few weeks ago, I found out that I was going to be preaching, and I'm kind of excited, you know, getting to do it Sunday morning. And so I went home, and I was going to tell Kara that I was going to get to preach. And so I said, hey, I just found out that on July 11th, I'm going to be preaching in the morning worship. I was expecting her response to be kind of like mine. And you guys who are married will appreciate this. And she looked at me and she said, really? What happened? And it was a really what happened kind of meaning. I translated this this way, like, how many men in that church are on vacation that it slipped all the way down? And so some of y'all may have been thinking that too. Don't raise your hand. But it is with that kind of optimism and expectations that I'm coming this morning. Which is good, because we've got nowhere to go but up. And so, I am excited to be here. You know, when they find out you're preaching, people treat you a little bit different. And all of a sudden, they've got ideas on all kinds of suggestions for you as you're walking the halls. Things like, hey, how about let's beat the Methodist to lunch? Dave Bender, I don't think he's in here right now, but he offered that this morning. Can we be finished by noon? Ryan, how about you? You know, they like to tell you about topics they'd like to hear. One person suggested that I finish Ephesians this morning for Ronnie. And so we're not, yeah, thank you. Yeah, we're not going to do that. Someone else also thought it'd be a good idea if instead of preaching a biblical message, I tried to teach the church how to outline for Ronnie's sermons. We don't know, or I would have done that this morning. But all your insights have been helpful. But I'm excited to be here. I'm going to speak a little bit this morning on the grace of God. And I've titled my message, A Grace That Works. And it's from Titus chapter 2. But if you could, I would like you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 before we go to Titus real quick. I just finished a book called When Character Was King. And it's a story about Ronald Reagan written by one of his speechwriters named Peggy Noonan. And she wrote it in the early 90s. She was reflecting on why is it that she was so close to him and worked so closely. She felt like he had an incredible presidency. And she said, why is it that it's not getting the praise, the prestige for all that it accomplished? And so she wanted to find out. She felt like, you know, and she interviewed Reagan and he said, well, I'll let history take care of that. I'm not going to get into that. But she wanted to write the book anyway, and so she did all the research, and one of the parts of her research was to interview the former president. And she said, how do you view your leadership? What was it that made you successful? And he had an interesting comment that I think is so applicable to us as believers. And he said, I never thought of myself as a great man, just a man committed to great ideas. And I started thinking about that as I was reading this book, that is incredibly what we need to be after. That we are just faithful servants, saved by the grace of God, saved for a lot of things, though, to do for God's glory. And so often, though, we see ourselves as more than we should. We don't see sin as a big deal. We don't see ourselves as who we have become in Christ Jesus. And so we kind of lose that. But that quote of, I'm just an average guy who is committed to great ideas. And as Christians, we're not committed to great ideas. We're committed to one great person, period. And that's what should change our life. One of the things that I see in Christianity is that we paint the picture too small. We see ourselves as believers, and we come to church, and we're faithful, and we love God, and we love His people. And for a few people, or more and more people, sometimes that only happens on Sunday. For others, it translates into every day, into their relationships. But our vision of Christianity sometimes is too small. And we need to simplify it in one sense to where we see ourselves for who we are in Christ, but that we're committed to a great person and allow His grace to work in us. This is one of our problems as we look at that we've painted the vision too small. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to quote some guys. I want to use this passage in 2 Corinthians to paint a broad picture. I think people find themselves clinging and longing to be a part of something great and to be a part of something huge rather than just being told what to do. Vision captures people. People want to see that they're a part, that they're making a difference, and that it's going to last. And sometimes as Christianity, when we have the greatest of all visions, when we have the clearest mission that's ever been given, it's the most difficult, but it's the clearest, and we have, it's a sure thing because God's already done it. And yet, we shrink back and we follow what the world says we ought to be doing way too often. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul paints for us a picture. It's a really clear little couple verses that if we're wondering what the will of God in our life should be, if we're wondering what we should be giving our lives to, if we're wanting to get out of the box and to give ourselves to something that's going to last and make a difference and going to impact eternity and make a difference in the lives of people, this is where we start. And then we're going to go to the passage in Titus that I think where Paul kind of explains how to do this. So before we look at the Word, let's pray a second. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You so much for how clear it is. And God, we thank You that when You were planning how things were going to work in this world, God, that You gave us a mission and that You chose us to be how You were going to accomplish Your goal throughout the world. And Father, we pray this morning that You would help us embrace that. God, that we wouldn't sell out to what this world says is what we ought to be giving ourselves to, but we would grasp and long for and embrace to be part of something that's going to last so much longer after we're gone. And so, Father, I pray that Your Word would speak, that it would come alive, that it would be true. We ask Your Spirit just to guide us this morning. Father, I pray that the words that You give me would be pleasing to You. And, Father, that we would really seek to be a people who obey and who want to make a difference with our lives. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live," and here it is, "that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." That is an impossible mandate. That is an impossible mandate for us to live for Christ, for us to die to ourselves and live for Him who died for us. Without the Spirit of God, without being changed by the grace of God, we will never, ever do that. The other part of why we won't do this is because most of us aren't going to give ourselves to really doing that. Dying to ourselves, waking up each morning and saying, "God, that's what I want. I want to die so that You can live," is one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life. It's easy to be told a list of things we ought to be doing. Sometimes we are really activity-based. Right? Read your Bible, pray, witness, all these things, which are great things. But if we miss why we're doing it, or we miss the foundation of why we're doing it, those things can all be futile. They can all be in vain. And so we need to really work hard at doing that. Let me read you a couple of quotes by some guys, heroes of the faith, who've understood this truth, that there's a vision that we need to attach ourselves to and then live every day to seek after that. C.S. Lewis says, "It would seem then that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." And that sums up a lot of Christianity. We are too easily satisfied in our life when there's so much more to be had. When there's so much more out there. Blaise Pascal said a few centuries earlier, he said, "There was once in man a true happiness, of which now remained to him only the mark and an empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God Himself." We can run the race. Solomon talked about it 3,000 years ago in Ecclesiastes. We can chase intellectualism. We can chase materialism. We can chase hedonism. And it's all going to come up short. And we're seeking things to satisfy us that only God can do. And He's right there. So how do we conquer this? How do we live a life like this? And I think Paul in Titus does this. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul's going to go through some instructions to this young disciple of his. And he's going to give us four conditions that I think produce an environment in which we can live like this, and in which we can say that it's better to die to ourselves to live for that which has been promised. that it's better to die to ourselves and to die to this world than to give ourselves to these things that aren't going to last. Just a little background on Titus. He's a young disciple of Paul. And in chapter 1, verse 5, we find out that Paul has sent him to the island of Crete and to do two things. He is going to put things together or in order doctrinally. He's going to put their doctrine together from the things that he's learned from Paul. The other thing that he's been sent to do is to establish or appoint elders in every city. This book is one of the pastoral epistles that deals with a lot with church leadership, qualifications for elders and the such. And one of the themes that you could put on this book is practical living in light of eternity. And we'll look at that in just a minute. So let's read this passage together, chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. And it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Four conditions that I believe Paul lays out for this young disciple on how to live in a way that we can give ourselves completely to God. And the first one is, that it comes from verse 11, that we have to understand the reality of biblical grace. It says the grace of God has appeared. And that appearing is the word that we get epiphany from. It's the coming of Jesus Christ. The grace of God appeared in real history to real mankind through a real person in Jesus Christ. Maybe nothing in the Christian life is more misunderstood and also taken for granted than the grace of God. We manipulate it. We use it for ourselves. We don't understand it. We don't study it. It's kind of one of those words. We've created a whole language that we use within the church sometimes. And grace is one of those words that we use a lot in church, but we don't live in it every day. We don't live by the grace of God. Books and songs have been written about it, and yet we still don't understand it very well. The grace of God is a paradox in and of itself. We can do absolutely nothing to earn it, and yet if we live by it, we produce incredible works that God will use. God's grace towards us is based solely on His goodness and love, and our total inability to meet the standards that He set. It is a gift. It is free. We don't deserve it, and we can't earn it. It is unmerited favor, and it cost our Lord His life. You see the little anacronym sometimes, God's riches at Christ's expense. That is the closest we can come, and that is so shallow. That misses it when we understand that this grace cost God His Son to change our lives forever. It is for all people. God's grace does not discriminate. It appeared through creation. It appeared through Christ. We know biblically that it rains on the just like it does the unjust. God's grace is for all, like that passage says. But that's not saying universalism. That's saying that God has given grace on all, and those, or grace to all, and those who exercise faith will receive it in a saving way. We're saved by it, and our lives will never be the same if we live by it. But grace doesn't stop at salvation. It's also vital in the process of sanctification. And here's where a lot of us, we don't really understand grace. We understand it, that we made a decision and we followed Christ. He poured His grace on us. But we don't see sometimes the importance of how bad we need it day to day. We're not depending on God's grace. We can get through a lot of this life on our own. And then something happens. We go through something, a brutal, difficult, tragic time, and we realize how needy we are of God's grace. Like God, His grace is active and powerful. He never shortchanges, and He gives grace in abundance. Biblically, here's some things that it says directly about grace. We know that grace is lavished upon us. We know that it sustains in a time of need. We know that God's grace provides strength, that it produces thanksgiving, it produces glory to God, that it can affect our conversations, and that it enables believers to live holy and godly lives before Christ. We need to kind of back up sometimes and let grace do its work. We need to let it do its work because it is amazing and it will change our lives. As a believer, you can't make it through life without the grace of God. However, we must understand that right now, in kind of contemporary 21st century America, we're in a battle for grace. Many have taken this glorious and powerful thing that God has given us, and they've equated it with tolerance, with comfort, with license for sin, all of which can cheapen and make grace not what God intended. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood this very well 60 years ago. And for those of you who don't know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a young German pastor and theologian right before Hitler rose to power in Germany. And Bonhoeffer had come to the United States. He'd come to study. He'd come to learn more theology. Spent some time in both the United States and England. And he was really starting to embrace some things. He was learning. And then Hitler came to power. And Bonhoeffer didn't think it was right for him to stay over here while his people and the Church of Germany were suffering. So he made the conscious decision to go back. And he went back and joined what became the Confessing Church in Germany during Nazism. And he really led these Christians who were trying to do some good, who were trying to stop what Hitler was doing. They took care of the Christians, who, by the way, it doesn't get a lot of publication, but were also persecuted heavily during Hitler's time. They ministered to Jews underground, whatever they could do to stop the tide of Hitler. Well, as time went on, as the war progressed, Bonhoeffer and some of the leaders of the Confessing Church decided and were convicted that it wasn't enough for them just to help. They needed to take some action. And it was at this point that they decided and plotted to remove Hitler in an assassination attempt. Well, it didn't work. And so these men were imprisoned, and Bonhoeffer died at the age of 39, about 2 to 3 weeks before the Allies came in and freed Germany. Now, whether we agree with his stand on what to do in that situation, he was an amazing thinker and an amazing writer. And he wrote some incredible things in his book, the classic, The Cost of Discipleship. And I want to read a couple of excerpts, because what he's going to do in this book is he's going to contrast what he calls cheap grace with costly grace. Just listen as I read this. He says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. That what we mean by cheap grace, the grace which amounts to the justification without the justification of the repentant sinner, who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline, and it is communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and grace without Christ. Costly grace, however, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows immediately. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, and the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives the man his only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Costly grace confronts us with a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ. But it is grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of His Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us today. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. Costly grace is the grace of the incarnation of God. He summed it up. And that's what we're in a battle for. Bonhoeffer saw the connection immediately that there is a deep, deep connection between costly grace and discipleship. How you view one affects how you view the other. Shallow, comfortable, 21st century American no-cost discipleship requires cheap grace. There's no need for the costly grace. A convenient, comfortable following of Christ does not require us to live by biblical grace, because we're not going to do anything outside of ourselves. Bonhoeffer would later go on to leave us the famous quote that when Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. And that's exactly the call from the New Testament. Bonhoeffer understood it, and the church today is largely missing it. The mark of a disciple is a cross. Not comfort, not ease, not no pain. It is a cross. It is an instrument of death. is one that will take us to the farthest, most reaching places of the earth to lay down our lives so people will come to know Christ. The two go hand in hand. The more committed we are to Christ, the more we know we are needy for the grace of God. Secondly, after we understand the reality of biblical grace, if we're going to live to this larger vision in life, we must submit to the training of grace. In verse 12, it says that the grace has appeared to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This submission will lead to Christ-like character. It will lead to bold gospel witness. And notice the order. And this is how it always works in the New Testament. Grace appears, behaviors change. Not the other way around. We don't earn it by what we do. Grace comes, and it's irresistible, and it's overpowering, and it changes our lives. And then that produces fruit as we follow Christ. Negatively stated, it says we're trained to say no. There's got to be some things that change in our life as a believer. When grace happens, when Christ comes in, we can't be the same. We have to say no to sin. We have to say no to some of the things that are going on in our lives. Maybe to some of the people that we're around. Maybe to some of the choices that we are making, that things have to change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have gone, and behold, new things have come. No change, no Christ. We can't stay the same. That would make God's grace worthless. And God's grace changes us. So negatively, we have to say no. And some of the things that we may have to say no to are ideas. They're dreams and goals that we may have that change when we start living for Christ and not ourselves. I think this is one of the problems that we have, is that the church looks so much like the world in what we're trying to live for and what we're trying to accomplish. Positively, what it tells us here is that grace teaches us three things. It teaches us self-control. It teaches us to live uprightly, and it teaches us how to live godly. These three descriptions that Paul gives may refer to how we're to live in our relationships with each other. And what I mean by that is, the first one is self-control. This is how we're to live in relationship with ourselves. We're to live self-controlled lives. Controlled by the Spirit, our lives are laid down to the will of the Father. Secondly, we're to live uprightly. This is how we're to relate in our relationships with others. We're to live uprightly, treating them with dignity, putting them ahead of our own needs. And thirdly, it teaches us to live godly. This is how we relate to God. It's not a chastisement. We're in relationship. Paul says we are to do this in this present age. That present age kind of is a... what he's really trying to get at is, folks, you're here for a reason. Right? This present age is the reason I left you here. God didn't save us and leave us so that we would keep living the same way. God said, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to leave you there on that earth where there's sickness and death and tragedy and pain and sin and all the things that He never intended us to go through, so that we would stand out and make a difference to advance His kingdom, to draw people to Himself, and then He'll take us home. Otherwise, He'd have just brought us home when we were saved. Lost people acting lost are not a problem. We should expect it. Believers acting lost is a huge problem. We need to be changed by the grace of God. Our character should be such that there's no question whether we follow Jesus Christ or not. The decisions we make, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our free time, all these things should be influenced by Jesus Christ. Now, that's a process. We understand that. But we need to make sure that we're bringing glory to God through the things that He's done in our life. And this present age may also refer to all the things that we're going to go through as believers. Persecutions. If we live the way that this passage just described, it's going to bring problems. We talked about this before. You know, I don't know why there's not persecution in America. I have a feeling that what it has most mainly to do with is that Christians who aren't living a life in such a way that's so different to bring attention to themselves. When we seem to take a stand on things, it seems that the world does come at us with a vengeance. And so we need to take a stand, and we know that we can endure it. And we'll look at that in just a minute. We are a reflection of Christ to the world, and we need to ask ourselves, how good is our mirror working? What kind of picture are we painting to a lost world through our reflection of Jesus Christ? We know we can expect trouble, but by grace we know we can endure. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that we can go through anything, because He hasn't given us anything that can overtake us. Well, thirdly, we are to live in the hope of eternity. In verse 13, it says that we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second coming is actually a fulfillment of the grace of God. It's His way of saying, you've done it. I'm taking you home. It's over. And now you get to go and do for eternity what you were created to do from the beginning. Living with view and expectation of eternity gives us hope. It gives us a perspective on life. The perspective is, listen folks, be busy with the kingdom. I'm coming soon. It gives us endurance because we know that this won't last, but we can make it because something better is coming. And we look forward to that. We should be anxious and looking forward to this because it's what we were created for. In his book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, Don Whitney just came up with a list of 10 questions that he said they describe spiritual health from the inside. Not what are you doing in the Christian life. And one of the premises of his book is, are you spiritually healthy or are you spiritually busy? They aren't necessarily the same. And so one of the questions that he asked in that book is, as a believer who is spiritually healthy and walking after God, are you longing for and excited about being with Jesus? You know, a lot of Christians seem to be living so much for now. And we say we're not, but if you look at what we're putting our time into, what we're putting our money into, it is for right now. A lot of Christians are going to be bored in heaven, they think. They don't know what in the world they're going to be having. They don't look forward to that. They're so happy and comfortable in this world. Heaven seems too distant. And it ought to be something that we look forward to, that we're anxious about. And when we are, it changes the entire way we live. You're excited about heaven? You're excited about being with Jesus? Then you're living Philippians 1 where it says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's nothing that you wouldn't say no to that God called you to. Because you knew whatever happened, you're going to a better place. This is the mindset that we need to have. To have a kingdom mindset that we're living to go to the kingdom. We're living to go with, be with Christ. We sing about it and we ought to be excited that He is coming back to get us. And if we go home with Him before, that is just fine. Our attitude may need to change a little bit in this area. Well, number four, God's grace leads us to be a people zealous for good works. In verse 14, following up on what he said about looking forward to Christ coming and taking us home, he's talking about Christ and sin, and Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Our behavior ought to change when the grace of God comes into our life. Christ's sacrifice, according to this verse, is twofold. It was redemptive, which means we were ransomed. It cost Him something. We sang about that earlier. It cost Him His life to come and save us from the penalty of sin. It was also purification. And when these two things happen, when we've been redeemed, when we've been purified, we now belong to Christ. We are His possession. And that's where that 2 Corinthians passage really comes in. It's not so much us laying down our rights. We're just living according to how we were bought and how we ought to be living anyway. We were bought and we are His and we should be recognized as zealous for good. The word zealous here, and kind of a synonym of that would be passionate, or just really, really excited. It suggests strong intensity. And I think this is one of the missing ingredients. When we look and we cast this big vision for how Christianity ought to be lived, how we can make a difference in our own neighborhood, in our city, and here and abroad, and to go to the ends of the earth, what's missing is the intensity. We know it, but we're not living it. We need that intensity that grace supplies. And we need to fight hard every day to trade the apathy and busyness that we know so well for the intensity that's going to make a difference in the lives of people. I want to close with some areas that we should be zealous for good. And this isn't exhaustive, but these are just some areas that I believe that we can really apply this passage to in our lives. As some things that we ought to be really intense about pursuing in our lives. And the first one is, we need to be zealous towards God Himself. It is a privilege to have an intimate relationship with the Creator of the world. We miss that sometimes. That we get to wake up each morning and we can meet with God if we want to is an amazing thing. And yet so many of us forfeit it. And we let other people kind of have our spiritual walk for us. And we just come here to be fed. And there's so much more to know of God. There's so much more that we can be closer to Him and be living for Him and listening to Him and knowing what He wants us to do. So we need to be zealous for God Himself. Secondly, we need to be zealous towards the Word of God. The more you study, the more you realize you don't know. You don't know. We don't. There's so much to know about God. And the more you learn about Him, the more you're like, it puts us in awe to know that there's so much more that we can know. And not learning to learn, I think we have to fight against that with everything that's within us, that we don't just become a smart church. Right? Trinity focuses incredibly on discipleship and training and equipping, which is so good. It needs to happen. But we need to be very careful that we're taking what we're getting and go. That we're taking it to people, that we're sharing the gospel, that we're training and equipping others, and so that we're reproducing that way. Thirdly, we need to be zealous towards God's people. We need to practice real body life. The good, the bad, the ugly, we do it and we do it together. This ought to be the one place where we can bring hurt, where we can bring pain, and we know people are going to walk right through it with us. This ought to be the one place where we celebrate with each other and we cry with each other. The American church has moved to a very individualistic view of Christianity. We don't want people to know our problems. That's none of their business. But it's the only way that we can walk through this together. And we need to be a place where we heal, where God can heal, and where we're open with one another. The perspective in the New Testament, these were all letters written to either people or churches. It's very community-oriented, and we miss that sometimes. Fourthly, we need to be zealous towards biblical discipleship. Not a discipleship that just lists what you're supposed to be doing, but a discipleship that at its heart says that if you want to follow me, take up your cross and come. That we understand what that meant in the first century was, if they said take up your cross, that meant there was a chance that you were going to lose everything. And that's what we see throughout the New Testament when Peter said, we've left everything to follow you. And that's what we need to embrace. Real, true, biblical discipleship that leaves it all for God. Fifthly, we need to be very zealous towards obedience. We can be the smartest Christians and the least obedient at the same time. And we need to be very careful that as God teaches, that we're putting those things into our lives in order to be obedient to Him and to reflect His glory. And then sixth, I've talked a little bit about this. We need to be zealous towards engaging and influencing culture. There's so many things happening in our world right now that Christians are virtually silent on. And we have a voice, and we can take a stand. The things going on in our very country with the Marriage Amendment Act, the homosexual agenda that's being pushed, all these things. And we need to be bold. And it's not a bad thing for the church to stand up and say, this is wrong because God says it's wrong. And not because, you know, we're worried about what others are going to think. We need to engage and influence culture by living the life, by knowing what's right and wrong. This goes back to the discipleship. We have to know before we can speak. We need to take bold stands. The church is just so weak sometimes. And not Trinity, but just in general. We need to take strong stands to where our faith is seen as being real and vibrant and dominating what we do in our lives. And a lot of times we don't do that. And we need to live a life that influences culture without fear. Like the author of Hebrews said, if God is for us, what can man do to me? He's not going to leave us or forsake us. We can take a stand because we know what truth is and we can follow. Let me just encourage you before we close that this is a very practical ending to this message. But at the same time, I hope you see that it was built on the theology of grace. They can't be separated. That if we just swing all the way to the practical, we miss the foundation of why that works. And if we stay over here and to the theology, we're never going to understand how to live the Christian life, which I think is why Titus is such a beautiful book. It's theology followed immediately by how to live. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would really help us with this, God. I pray that you would help us to be people who live by grace, who are awakened by grace, God, who are changed by your grace, and who go out from there ready to conquer, ready to stand firm for your name, ready to make moral stands, ready to engage culture, to be strong, to be influential, and to make a difference. Father, help us do this. Help us confess what we need to confess. Help us get on the right page, to get on the same page as you, God. Lord, we know we can't do this. We depend on your grace. We are needy. And we want to live a life that Bonhoeffer talks about, God, that when you called us, we understood that was a call to die to ourselves, and we want to live for you. Father, help us with that. In Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together. Dave's down here at the front. If you have a commitment you need to make, if God's calling you to be a part of Trinity, we invite you to come and we'll receive you. White as snow, white as snow, though my sins were as scarlet, Lord, I know, Lord, I know that I'm clean and forgiven. Through the power of your blood, through the wonder of your love, through faith in you, I know that I can be white as snow. Let's sing it one more time. White as snow, white as snow, though my sins were as scarred, Lord, I know, Lord, I know that I'm clean and forgiven. Through the power of your blood, through the wonder of your love, through faith in you, I know that I can be white as snow. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this message that Ryan's delivered to us, God. And we pray that we would be a people that really understands what grace is, and that grace results in action and a change of behavior. It changes our life. And it leads us into discipleship, God, when we really understand grace. So I pray you'd help us to take to heart what we've heard and to put it into practice, that our lives would be lives full of grace and people would see the difference in us individually and us as a church, that we walk with you, that we've been willing to take up the cross and die. And God, help us to be more willing to do that, to give our lives for your cause. God, bless this offering we're about to take and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Christ the Son.
We believe in Christ the Son.
We believe in the Holy Spirit.
We believe in the Holy Spirit.
We are the church and we stand as one.
We are the church and we stand as one.
Holy, holy, holy is our God. He is holy, worthy, worthy, worthy is our King. All glory and honor are His to receive. To Jesus we sing because we believe. Amen. Okay, I only have one announcement. There's something else out there too, though, besides this. You want to do that? You come do that and let me do this. Okay.
He just thought we were finished. I got a couple of announcements. First of all, I want to let y'all know and to be praying. We're taking about 35 youth and adults, and we leave next Saturday morning from Mexico. And so we're excited. This is we have about 12 or 13 adults going, so this is really what we wanted. And so we're excited about that. So you be praying for us. We'll be in Juarez all next week. And but the second thing that Ronnie really wanted me to make aware to you today is, if you've got your Trinity Life, could you look at pages 9 and 10? Real quickly, this Thursday, the 15th, is the vote on the marriage amendment, the Federal Marriage Amendment Act. On page 10, we've put in here the exact wording of this amendment and how it's going to how it's going to be said and how what we're voting on, or what they're going to be voting on. And so we just want you guys to be aware of that. We have the numbers for our state senators who have both said they're supportive of it. And so if you want those numbers, you can get them from me or the church office. If you just like to call and say, I support you, thank you for voting this way. What we have listed in Trinity Life, though, are the numbers of the senators who, as of the at the time the Trinity Life was printed, these are the senators who are uncommitted. All right, these are the guys who are on the fence and who will make or break the vote. And so we ask you, this is one of the ways that we can engage culture. We ask you to make a call to some of these numbers or all of them if you have time. But we can all do this. We're talking just a short phone call. And all you have to say basically is, I'm so-and-so, and I want Senator so-and-so to vote for or to support the marriage amendment. And so we want you guys to do that. If you can take a time, it's very urgent. The vote is Thursday. It's the 15th, I believe. And so we need to make sure that we do this. On page 9, one of the other things that we're going to be doing this week while this is happening is we're going to be praying concerning this. And so you can sign up today right outside in the main hallway for slots to of time to pray. And so we would encourage you all to sign up. I think they're in either half-hour intervals or 15-minute intervals. You can check to sign up. But we're just asking our church to really commit to praying over this. You know, people say, is it right for the federal government to enforce this? Someone's morality is going to be decided on during that vote. And it should be God's. And so we're for that. And we're supporting that strongly as a church. And so we encourage you all to sign up and then to call your senators.
Thank you, Ryan. The other announcement we have is Brother Ronnie's book, Undermining the Gospel, is here. And if you would like to get one, it's called Undermining the Gospel, the Case for Church Discipline. I like to say it's everything you ever want to know about church discipline we're afraid to ask, or everything you wanted to know, or more than you wanted to know. But it's a very, very good book. I've been reading it, and it's a great resource, and there's things in there, not just about church discipline, but discipline in general. And they're out here. You can get the paperback for $20, and the hardback is $30, and that's the cost of the book. That's not... Brother Ronnie's not making anything on that. That's just to get back the cost of the printing and the book itself. So if you want to avail yourself to get one, Anita will be out there. And if you want to get Ronnie to sign it, you can leave it a note, and Anita's taking care of that, and he'll sign it this week, and then you can pick it up, and it'll be signed, and you can have a copy of that book. But I encourage all of you to get one. It's a great resource, and he did a super job putting this together and writing it, so I encourage you to pick one up. All right? Any other word? Any other announcement? All right, let's stand. We'll be just... Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. For He is good, He is above all things. His love endures forever. Singing praise. Singing praise. Sing praise. Sing it out. Sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God is with us. Forever and ever. Forever. God bless you. We'll see you tonight at 6. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, His love endures forever. For the life that's been reborn, His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God is with us. Forever and ever. Forever. From the rising to the setting sun, His love endures forever. And by the grace of God, we will carry on. His love endures forever. Sing praise. Sing praise.
faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God is with us. Forever. Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Yes, He is. Forever God is with us. Forever and ever. Forever. Forever.